So we're in the season of Advent. These songs that we sing in this time, it's not something that we find in Scripture like thou sheltest, followest, Adventist, or whatever, you know. It's not in there like that, right? But the church, over time, has seemed to think that it is wise to build rhythms into the year that are helpful to point us to Jesus. And so this season of Advent is preparing us for the celebration of Christmas, the arrival of God, the Advent, the coming of God into the world. And so we have used this season, and we use this season, not as a countdown to Christmas, although, before I got here today, some poor person that was having to deliver packages on Sunday made me sad. But they dropped off my Advent coffee calendar, which is a countdown to Christmas. But that's not what Advent really is. It was just a chance for me to get good coffee. But Advent's not a countdown to Christmas. That's not how we think about it. It's a time of looking back, right, to the arrival of Christ, to when God came into the world as a child. But it's also a time to look forward to when he will come again, the second advent, the second arrival of Christ, when he's going to make all things new. And it's also a time to look at reality, to acknowledge the darkness, to acknowledge that our need and our hurt. And it's a time that kind of stirs up inside of us, or can, if we let it, a longing for a home, but a home where there's joy and peace and there's love and all of these things, peace and all these things exist. Maybe a home that we never even really knew, but it stirs up inside of us this longing for this home that God has prepared for us. You know, Lewis said at one point, C.S. Lewis said at one point that, if there's nothing on this earth that satisfies us, if we are always missing something, if we are always longing for something more, the most logical conclusion is that we were made for a different place. And so I think we all know that, and I think that's stirred up in this season. And I think that for me, maybe, because it's been for so long, and also just the culture in general at large, it's Christmas can become a story that's just sentimental. Like if you're addicted to the Hallmark Channel, you could come to the conclusion that it's primarily sentimental, you know? Or trivial, it's not a cute story, or maybe even irrelevant, or something tired, something that you maybe even have to suffer through, something that is for other people more than it is for you. You know what I mean? It's a time of season for people who have like better family and better friends than I have, right? Better luck, have had a better year, people who had a better life. It's for those people to celebrate, but not me. And I think that's the result of, it can happen if people just drop themselves just into this story. If we just go to the baby at the manger, and that's the whole bit of it. It can become those things. If we don't see it as part of a very long story, not only is it a very long story, but a story that deals with the reality, the darkness of the world, right? All of this happens. It the story of Christmas and in this Advent season, it's for the beat up. It's for the bruised reed. It's for the smoldering candle, right? It's for those that feel like they can't go on or have been beat up and hurt. You have to know that to actually really appreciate and understand this story. They're the only people who can really sing properly at this time of year. Because it's a big, big story. And the New Testament authors spend a whole lot of time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all spend a fair amount of time trying to convince us not to reduce this story of this Jesus to just this short thing, but to see it as a part of a long story. It's been going on for a very, very, very long time. But when Jesus arrives, it's a time of darkness, right? Nationally, for Israel, they're oppressed by the Romans, but also it's been 400 years since Malachi. Right? The last prophet they heard from, you know, the last time that God spoke 400 years ago. So it's a time of darkness. They're wondering, where is God? What's going on? Why is the world the way it is if all of these things that we've been taught since we grew up are true? But it can also be a time of personal darkness. Let me tell you a story about one guy. In Luke chapter 1, Luke may be the most famous of the birth stories. It starts amazing. It's just amazing. It's so good. I'm going to read to you what happens to this one guy. So it was in the days of Herod, which if you're reading this story, not too long after that happened, Luke 1, if you're reading the story not too long after it happened, that means a thing. Herod, a vicious ruler, So you're like, oh, this is not a... So in a dark time. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled, understandably so. He was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him, understandably so. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." It's a dark time nationally, but it's also a dark time in people's lives. It's a dark time in Zechariah's life, right? Like, the story opens up in this interesting way. So it's in dark times. And so Zechariah he's a descendant of Levi, the Levite clan. And so they were in charge of taking care of the temple. And they'd done a lot of work on the temple. It was just this magnificent thing that people would come from all around to see, this huge thing on the Temple Mount. And he was selected by lot. I guess they just rolled dice or something like that. And he's picked. It's his turn to go into not the Holy of Holies, but to the holy area. And there's an altar of incense. And he's going to go in there and he's going to light incense that represents the prayers of the people. It's his turn to do it. They would serve probably twice a year, plus all the festivals you would serve on those as well. So he's on duty that week, and he gets called. He goes in there, and he sees an angel, and he pees himself just a little bit, right? Probably. I don't know. I would have. Like, it's a scary thing. It's terrifying. An angel. And everybody outside is like, what is happening in there? Like, he's taking forever. Just set it on fire and come back out, And so people are wondering what's going on, and he goes inside, and they tells us, it opens up, that this guy, Elizabeth, he's married to her, he's a Levite, and they're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. It goes out of its way to tell you this is a good dude. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Oh, okay. They do not have the blessing of a child But it's not their fault. They haven't done anything to deserve this. It's just part of God's providence and plan. It's how this story opens. So it's a time of sadness, right? For Elizabeth and Zechariah, a time of, you know, disappointment. There's even social shame. Elizabeth, when she finds out she is pregnant, she hides it. And her prayer is, God has done this to take away my reproach among people. It was, and for some reason, maybe people thought that it was something that they had done that prevented them from having a child. And so it says that it took away a social shame is what she says. So it's a time of a difficult time for them. They are righteous and blameless, but still struggling. So, you know, like life, you know, it's like, it's just life. And this dark season, like it, maybe, I think everybody knows that it exists, this darkness in the world. It's full of war and crime and poverty and hunger and cancer and loss and death. And everybody knows that the world shouldn't be this way. We feel the world shouldn't be like this. Those in power are not supposed to. Those like Herod are not supposed to use their own advantage and authority at the expense of others to benefit themselves. The world shouldn't be this way, but it has been for a very, always has been. Since Genesis 3, it's been this way. And the Christmas story doesn't ignore that darkness. It actually says, it doesn't ignore that reality. It speaks into it, and it acts in it, and says that God enters into it to transform it. And I honestly, maybe that would be not so bad if that's all that there was, this darkness outside, you know, that exists all around in the world. But much of the darkness that exists in the world is because there's also a darkness inside me. Right? Like, there's also this darkness that I deal with. We all deal with anxiety, worry, pressure, uncertainty, fear, we not knowing what to do, shame because of what we've done or what we've not done or what's been done to us. Like, all of these things exist as a darkness in our own hearts. And we spend so much of our time, so much of our effort is given to, or I say this, the world continues to offer us self-saving opportunity after self-saving opportunity that continues to fail. You know what I mean? Like, it's just like, hey, do this and everything will be okay. Hey, do that, everything will be okay. If you had that, everything will be fine. Do this and everything will be fine. It's just this way of navigating the darkness inside us and outside of us that's always somehow enriches somebody else. I heard not too long, it was a couple weeks ago, I heard an interview with supposedly one of the smartest people who's ever lived. And I'm sure that this person is in some ways, right? Was talking about like AI and all this stuff. And he was just going on and on and on about how this utopia was going to happen where all these robots did our bidding and we were just like super happy. And I'm like, dude, we've heard this. Like, what an idiot. Like, we've heard this story before. Here's the thing that's going to solve all of our problems. You know what I mean? And it's just, we keep getting, we're just offered over and over and over again, programs, 7 easy steps, 2 great abs, and then you'll be happy. You know what I mean? Like, it's just over and over and over again, we're offered these things. Or maybe we just go try to find them ourselves, and they stick to us, and they affect us, and they disappoint us. It feels like we just continue to try to manufacture our own salvation. One of the beautiful things about this story is it says, yeah, you need salvation, but it's going to have to come from outside. It's going to have to enter into the darkness. You are not going to light lights that help you out of this. That's part of the story. The Bible often is so much more realistic about our situation than we are, you know? Like, we hate the darkness. It's just a beautiful metaphor, because we do hate darkness. This week I was driving, I had to come up to the church at night, like 8, 9 o'clock at night. It was very dark. And I don't know why, but with all the lights out, it's kind of creepy. Like, I don't know why, but things creak when it's dark. I don't know why. Or you notice it, I guess. So my wife and son were with me, and My son jumps out of the car and just runs into the building and disappears. And I was like, no, sir. I'll not have this. So, like, I got my flashlight out, and I'm just, like, walking through. And we go through. We're looking for the thing. Can't find the thing that we're looking for. And we're about to leave, and I'm like, I sense what's about to happen. I don't know how. I don't know how I sensed. So I did what any man would do and just let my wife keep going. And just kind of tell herself back, you know. And it was like, I was like, nah. I turned around and just, like, started walking the other way about the time my son throws himself down the steps screaming like a banshee. My wife screams, curses both of us. And rightfully so, you know. I was like, nah, I don't. Because the dark is scary. We don't know what's around the next corner. And the thing is, it's a beautiful metaphor because, honestly, I don't know how I'm going to feel later in the day. I don't know what's going to grab a hold of my heart and yank my attention and my affection this way and that. And it's just a spiritual, emotional, mental darkness inside of me that's probably in all of us, contributing to the darkness that we find in the world. Right? So that's what's going on in this season. And what we want, what we need is something to break in and fix everything in the world, and truly in me, in us as well. So the story in Luke 1 is magnificent. It goes on, and the next section, Gabriel, the angel, shows up to this young woman named Mary, tells her about a child that's going to be born. The author is brilliant. You have this one baby that's promised that will remove shame, and then another baby promised that's going to bring shame. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. It's what's going on, what God's going to do, and how he works. So anyway, he visits Mary, tells her about this. She also has questions. She's also afraid. And so he explains to her what's going to happen. And Mary happens to know this Elizabeth. They're related. And so she goes to tell Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, when she shows up, the baby in her womb, that the angel said they're going to name John, it leaps with joy. It's this beautiful, beautiful thing. And Mary sings at the beauty of all of this. And it's remarkable. And then this happens. Back to the story of Zechariah. Verse 57 of chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he should be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be him to be called. And he answered, asked for a writing tablet, and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened. And he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. So interesting. I mean, can you imagine knowing this couple? Elizabeth and Zach, let's give them public school names. Liz and Zach. Can you imagine knowing Liz and Zach? Right? I mean, like, you would have felt sorry for them for a long time, right? Like, you'd have been like, man, like, this is, no kids. Maybe there were whispers about why they didn't have kids, why God refused to bless them in this way. But you would feel sorry for them as they got older. Who's going to take care of them? What are they going to pass stuff on to? Like, maybe feel. And then you hear that they, Elizabeth's going to have a baby, and like, you get really excited for them. Also, it's a little weird because you heard Zach saw an angel, right? Which is not a thing, right? That you've heard about. You don't have other friends that are seeing angels, so it's like a weird thing that he heard an angel. Also, you've heard that he can't talk and hasn't been able to talk since he saw this angel, right? And so it's kind of freaky. And then you hear the baby is born, and you were so excited for them, but it's a little weird because they're naming him after we don't know who. Why would you name him this? And then they come for to circumcise him, and all of a sudden, when they confirm that his name is John, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, after 9 months, Zechariah can talk again, and he begins to praise God. Like, what would you think of that situation? Your conclusion would have to be, man, I don't know exactly what's going on, but this baby's got to be super important. Like, what is God going to do with this baby? And your interpretation would have been, God blessed this couple. This is amazing. And they have this baby. I wonder what's going to happen. And you would just look at this life and be in awe. Here's Zechariah's response. It's different than theirs. This is what Zechariah says. This is verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And this is what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. All right, that's where it gets a little, just hold on a second, hold on a second. It's a little weird because he's not from the house of David. Like, you would expect him to be singing this song about his kid. He's not. He's a Levite. He's not of the house of David. He's not from the tribe of Judah. So when he speaks and everybody's in awe what God is doing in his life, Zechariah is like, hey, listen, I got to tell you a bigger story. I've been thinking about it for 9 months. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us from the house of David. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He's been talking about doing this, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. To remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. How amazing. All right, so his response, the only line that even mentions his kid is like, this kid, man, he's going to point the way to something even greater. So he's thinking about something different. Everybody's kind of amazed about what's going on in their lives. And his response is, hey, there's something way, way bigger going on. Almost every line in this poem that he prophesied, or whatever it is, this poem that he prophesied, almost every single line is a direct quote or at least an allusion to Old Testament, allusion to scripture. He was just so steeped in it that it's just what spilled out of his mouth. My dad's mom was that way. Like, no matter what you did, like, it could be anything, and just like a Bible verse is like was going to be her answer. Out of context, it didn't matter. She's like, she was just so steeped in scripture, it's how she talked, you know? It's like me and my friends quoting Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's just how we talked. But this is better. He just spoke and it was just so steeped in scripture that he even his poetry is spilled out as just pieces of the Old Testament put together. He just knew the Bible really, really well. He talks about this. He said, this is what Israel has done. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn of salvation is image of strength. You get to Revelation, it talks about having many horns. It's just seven horns. It's seven times the normal strength. It's just so much strength. The perfect strength is what seven horns would be. And so he has a horn, like the image being drawn from very, very powerful animals and beasts, the things that they would attack with, the horns. He has raised up a strength of us, and this strength for us, and this strength is going to be our salvation. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Speaking of, because here's the deal. A long time ago, God made a promise to David. He said that this guy named David. He was the king, second king of Israel. He said, listen, here's the deal, David, because you're a man after my own heart. There will always be someone from your line who sits on the throne. It's the promise. Now, 400 years since you've heard from a prophet, you don't have a king. There's no king in Israel. There's a king for Rome, right? No king in Israel. Rome would not stand for that. Where is this promised king of David? Zechariah says he's here. He's here. And light is dawning. And that promise made to David that someone from that line, someone from the line of Judah, David's line, would sit on the throne forever. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He's talking about Jesus. If you haven't figured that out yet, it's about Jesus. So he's going to raise up this, he's going to save us. And he also talks about Abraham, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He promised Abraham a long, long time ago. He promised Abraham that the whole world would find salvation. Not just Abraham's descendants. The whole world is going to be blessed through the descendants of this man named Abraham. I am going to fix what is wrong with the world through your descendants, Abraham. And Zechariah, in 9 months of silence, thinking about what's going on, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, the one who was promised from David, the thing that God promised Abraham, that the whole world is going to be blessed through this line, it's happening. It's happened. It's happened. You think he would be overwhelmed at the joy of his son, but he sees even that gift in this bigger story. This is not just optimism on his part. This is God visiting. He sees his blessing as part of this big story of what God's doing. He says, the light has dawned. The tender mercy of our God has seen fit to cause the sunrise to visit us from on high. We're in a land of great darkness. This is all Isaiah and Micah and all the Psalms. He's quoting all these things and bringing it all to this thing. It's all about Jesus. This very, very long story is coming to a significant moment. He is going to redeem us, return us to our rightful owners. The reason we are walking in darkness is because we belong to one that shouldn't have us. Death and sin hold us and grab our hearts and grab our attention. And he says, this one is going to redeem us, not just set us free from Rome, but from sin and death itself. Forgive our sins, right? So the neighbors see this weird scene and God blessing this couple, and that's sweet and that's small and that's little and that's local. And he says, Zechariah says, no, this is part of a huge plan that's been going on for a very, very long time. And Luke wants us to see that. This light dawning is huge. He's seeing almost a different script. Salvation coming, a light, it's happening. Not the salvation we expected, not the way that we thought, but a baby. A baby. I mean, when we think about how we want salvation to come in our lives, it's some version of a noble bully. And the way that he comes is as a baby, to upset all these power structures, to upset all this sin, to upset death itself, to flip all these things over. Zechariah is prophesying and claiming that all these things will happen. He's able to sing in the middle of this darkness because a light has dawned. How do we then, sing? How do we celebrate? How do we have hope in these seasons? If Advent is for the bruised reed and for the smoldering wick, if it is for the beat up, how do we then sing in this season, right? How do we celebrate in this season? We have to first acknowledge the darkness. If you don't know that there is a darkness out there and in here, in our hearts, in our lives, you're not going to be able to do it. If you're just walking around and everything's fine, life's good. Everything's good. I'm good. Everything's great. You can't do it. You won't know. You don't see it yet. This doesn't mean that your life has to be bad and sad, but you're aware that the world is broken and that you want the wrong things. And that leads to great harm in your life and others. And so we acknowledge the darkness in our lives. We acknowledge the anxiety. We acknowledge the fear. We acknowledge the shame. We acknowledge the wounds. We acknowledge all of those things. And instead of trying to distract ourselves from them, we are aware of them and bring them to him. We also have to acknowledge that there are our need for salvation from outside. That we cannot fix this by distraction. We cannot fix this by enough vacations. We cannot fix this with enough money. We cannot fix this no matter how many steps this program has. We cannot fix it. The light has to come from outside, and we need rescue that gives life, that replaces spiritual deadness, that gives truth, that shows us truth, that heals spiritual blindness, that its beauty breaks addiction to money and sex and power, brought to us by this child who walks with us through these things. He is a light for when all other lights go out. We have to acknowledge the darkness, our need for light. And we can sing knowing that, be joyful and sing knowing that God works. He's still working, even in the darkness. 400 years of silence, God wasn't doing nothing. He was preparing. It's true in your life too. I don't know where God is. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand these things. You need to know and believe. Read Scripture. Just because you don't know what He's doing doesn't mean He's not doing something. He is always, Zechariah sees this so well. He didn't just answer my prayer. He's fulfilling promises. He's doing a thing that He's always promised to do. It's this huge, beautiful story. A light has shined. The world will not end in darkness. The full day is on its way. I believe that your highs and your lows in this season, in life, in this season though specifically, they're, if you were a follower of Jesus, they are a part of a bigger story. Like, that's such a gift. Because if that's not true, then you're this season that's difficult, or if your family is annoying, well, they're just annoying, right? It's just difficult people. Yeah, that's just it. That's the whole end of the story. Figure out how to deal. But if your story is part of a bigger story, and He has placed you where He's placed you for a reason, to be a light that points to Him in situations that are incredibly hard, well, that turns your lows into a place where God's working, where you are caring and loving and being patient, and you are pouring yourself out even in the midst of the dark, that God is working through you as part of this grand story, not for the arrival of Jesus the first time, but to prepare the world for the arrival of Jesus the next time, to point people to the light. We may all be dim bulbs, but man, together we can shine into these dark places and point people to the love of Christ, to what they need, supernatural change in their life. Hope comes when we see these things as part of a huge story unfolding on a cosmic scale. We just have this tendency to see such local things, and the Bible is really trying to pull us out of that. I really think that's what Revelation is, by the way. I think Revelation, you know, just the veil pulled back. There's cosmic things going on, man. Cosmic things going on. We receive this by grace. That's the amazing thing. You're only going to accept it if you admit some stuff, right? You have to be willing to admit some stuff. In his book, I think it's Hidden Christmas, Keller gives this example. I think it's great. If you go to open presents from a couple close friends of yours, you get together for like, you know, a little time with a couple friends, and the first, you open the first present, and the first present from your friend is a book on dieting. It's a diet cookbook. I don't like that way that makes me feel. The second person gives you a book. You open it up and it's like, oh, it's a book on how not to be so self-centered. Great, thanks so much. This is amazing. Right? The only way you're able to receive those things with grace, with gladness at all, is if you were aware that they love you deeply and you actually have a problem. If you don't admit you have a problem, or you don't think that they love you and are just being mean, this is a nightmare. Also, don't give me those books. You pull me aside and just tell me, you know what I mean? We can receive, we have, there has to be a level of humility for us to receive If someone found out that you had a huge debt, a friend that was close, you had a big debt, and they stepped in and gave you money to help you get out of that, you have to have a sense of humility. You have to swallow your pride. You have to die to that part of yourself to receive it. And this is what he says, Keller says in that book. He says, there's never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. That means you're not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a moral and good life. To accept the true Christmas gift, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life. That is descending lower than any of us really wants to go. I think some of us are, let me say it this way. I know that there are parts of my life I'm really willing to give over. I'm like, yeah, I need help here. I need help here, and I need help here. No, I got these things over here though. This year I'm going to pull it together, and I'm going to pull together my gluttony this year. But I really do need help with my control stuff, you know? This year I'm going to be more organized, and I'm going to pull together this part of my life. And that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to come and give everything. Or how about this? Can you fix these things that I know need fixing, and then I'll be about on my merry way? Not how it works. We're called to serve him without fear. To turn our whole lives over. The problem is the general human posture, the general posture that you and I approach God with, approach Jesus with is, hey, here's the deal. I admit that I'm broken and I really need some help. And he's like, you want to give your life to me? And I'm like, I really just want you to fix the things and then let me have my life back. Right, but haven't you demonstrated that you will continue to wreck it and make a mess of it? It's a solid point. Solid point you're making there. But I think this time I got it. He's like, but you, literally, like, and he just like pulls out and he's like, look, here's the record. Like, this is not good. We can go all the way back to like fifth grade if you want. Like, no, not fifth grade, please. Seventh grade. You've wrecked over and over and over again. Why do you think you're going to get it right this time? I'm going to pull it together this time. No, he says, you come surrender to me and I'm going to show you how to live. But what if I don't want the life that you call me to? Yeah. That's why we struggle to die to that part of ourselves. Because we can't see the vision. We see the little local version of what my life is supposed to be. And he's like, I got a grander vision going on. Are you going to sign up? And you're like, absolutely. As long as I get to keep at least parts of this vision that I have for myself. And then we continue to deal with darkness. We continue to deal with the brokenness. And the call is to die to ourselves, to give all of these things over because he loves us so much. And then go and serve. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He appeals to them. I love it. I'm begging you. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we sit in this season. We sit in silence. I think there's something to be learned from this guy spending 9 months not being able to speak. You know what I mean? Can you imagine what the first thing out of my mouth would be if I didn't talk for 9 months? I got some things to say to you people. He sits in silence and reflects on who God is and what he's doing. You live in a world that is attempting to rob you from every second of silence. When I was growing up, you had to read the back of a Perel bottle on the toilet. You know what I mean? Like you just read the ingredients and whatever you could reach. Every second of silence is being robbed from you. Our attention spans are being destroyed. I wonder if that's having a spiritual effect. Just kidding. It is. We have to find silence. Be steeped in God's word if we want this joy and this light. And then serve. Give your life in the way Paul's talking about. To others, pouring yourself out. That is the life that he has for you. and sing of joy and hope and love defiantly into the darkness. Not because there's no darkness, but because in the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise has visited us to give us light, to guide us in the way of peace. This is what is offered, the free gift of God, if we can put away our tiny local vision and see life in a cosmic scale. The light will dawn in our lives and drive away the darkness as we long for the full day that is coming. Let's pray. God, you are good. You are kind. You are lovely. You've spoken truth in unexpected ways. You transform lives. You do all this amazing, amazing stuff. And I just tenaciously hang on to a tiny little vision of my life. May this season, may I and all of us just be so overwhelmed with your truth, yeah, but also with your beauty. The depths to which you descended to bring us up, that the God of creation descended and became flesh. The Son of God became a man to make men sons of God. May the faith that we need be transformed. May it grow in our heart. May we be these lights, as dim as we may be. May we be these lights that point other, not to us and our goodness, but to the goodness of a Savior who died, who entered into the darkness. I ask that you be near those who are hurting, the bruised reeds, the smoldering wicks. Be gentle with them, as you are. Heal us during this season. Knit us together. Make us just lights that burn brightly, pointing a world that is just deep in darkness to a Savior, to a love, to a hope, to a peace, to a joy unimaginable in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.